Good morning, everyone. As Coots mentioned, we have two Bible readings. Genesis. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield and your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer and of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household would be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, Look up at the sky and count the stars, if you indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord and credited it to him as righteousness. Our second reading is from James 2. My brother and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine, poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. It is not the rich who are exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbour as yourself. You are doing right, but if you show favouritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged. Mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of them says to you, Go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, it is not accomplished by an action, is dead. But some will say, You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God? Good, even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodgings to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thanks, Leslie. Ingmar Cooper's my name. Most people just call me Coops. I'm the pastor here at church, and a really warm welcome again to everybody, especially if you're new or you're visiting us this morning. Well, let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another new morning, and we pray this morning that you would help us to hear you clearly through this word to us in James. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was sitting down looking at this chapter 2 of James, got me thinking, and got me thinking particularly about an experience I had before I went into ministry. I was working for this company, and we had this statement of core values. Like most companies have those, you know, statement of core values, the things that we believe in. And one of these statements, they said that we valued our team. Like it was a very clear statement that the individual wasn't as important to us as the team. The team came first. Our teammates really mattered to us. And I remember really clearly this one meeting. It was a board meeting we'd finished the financial year. We're looking at all the numbers and we'd made a profit. So that was good, but we hadn't made as much as we said we'd make. So we'd missed our profit target. And what that meant was that there was going to be no bonus for anyone and no one would get a pay rise. That's normally how those things work. If you miss the target, you don't get the rewards that go with that. But I remember in this meeting, the board decided, well, they would give themselves a bonus anyway. And the way things were structured. But the people on our team, they were people who really could have done with a pay rise. Like, we had people who had just moved out of home, young people, they were trying to make a start. We had single mums in our team that were really just trying to scrape things together and make ends meet. So when the board made this decision, you had to think, do you really believe the statement of core values, your own statement? Do you really believe that? Do you value the team before yourselves? Didn't really seem to be the case, right, by what they'd done. You can tell what they really believe by what they did. And what they did showed that, well, the team wasn't more important than the individual for them. It's quite the opposite. And this is what James has been saying to us, is what James is saying particularly here in chapter 2. You can tell what we really believe by what we do. Right? What we do is the product of our belief. And here in chapter 2, we continue to learn what it means to believe in Jesus. And it's a bit like my story about that real faith in Jesus by what comes from it. By what comes from it. Now, we know from the Bible, don't we, that Jesus is the only way that sin against God can be forgiven. It's the great love of Jesus that saves us. And everyone who trusts that his death and resurrection for them was for them, everyone who believes that is saved. That's God's mercy to us. He provided a way to be saved, even though it's not deserved. And James says, well, if that's what we truly believe, then that'll be seen in what we do. A real live faith in Jesus will be seen in how we live in response to that belief. And so firstly, in this section, James makes the point that it makes no sense for believers in the Lord Jesus to show favoritism. That makes no sense. And he gives this fairly obvious example of what favoritism is. Tells this story, doesn't he, of a rich man and a poor man, and they come in to a gathering and the rich man gets this favored treatment. He gets a great seat. I'm not sure where that would be actually in our gathering, but he gets a great seat. I'm not saying they're not great seats. I'm just saying they're all great. But he gets a great seat and the poor man, he has to stand or just sit by somebody's feet. Now, doing that means you've made a judgment. You've made a judgment. One is more deserving than the other. Now, in that particular case, it's about how they're dressed, isn't it? Or on what they've got. It's a judgment made on what they've got. And that's not how God treats us. God doesn't make any distinction about wealth or abilities. His mercy through Jesus to everyone. Mercy for themselves. Makes no sense to treat others without love and mercy. See, this gospel of Jesus, it's the great leveler, isn't it? Someone I was reading said that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. And it's true. The gospel doesn't make any social distinctions. And that example that James gives, what a great worldly example that is, because that routinely happens, doesn't it? Even today, even in subtle ways, it happens. If I have money, I can sit up the front of the plane. I can get front row seats to the concert. When I walk into the bank manager treats me differently. When I contact the credit card company, I get treated differently. If I have wealth, I do get special treatment. That's the reality. There is often a difference between how the wealthy and the poor are received even in our community today. And the danger is, even unintentionally, we take that on and maybe even bring it into our gathering. Now here, James, he's not speaking against wealth. He's just saying that for the believer, there's no place for treating anyone with more favour than anyone else, anywhere, including the church. Now, in a school gym like we gather here on plastic chairs, if someone came into our gathering and they were doing it hard, I don't think we would make any distinction. We are a warm and welcoming church. We would welcome anyone who walked in to join us. I believe we would. But what about other, maybe more subtle forms of favoritism? What are some other things that we should be on the lookout in ourselves? Would we ask that person who's a bit different home for lunch, for example, instead of only doing lunch with people who are more, we're more comfortable with? Do we make any sort of distinction in who we'll chat with over morning tea? Or even more subtle than that, do we somehow create groups that some might find it intimidating to break into? See, James says in verse 4, if you look at verse 4 with me, he says, when we make distinctions, what we're actually doing is making a judgment. You know, in the example he gave, it's a judgment name. Whether the distinction's made on looks or personality or job type or education or whatever it is, it's a judgment that's being made on something other than what a person is, which is a human being. I wonder whether we see that perhaps most clearly in social media today. We only have appearances to go by in social media. The person being commented on isn't even physically present. I wonder if that leads to an easier way of making judgments that lead to favoritism. What James goes on to say there in verses 8 and 9 is that, well, showing favoritism, that's not loving our neighbour as ourselves. Pretty obviously, it's not loving the one who isn't being favoured, but actually it's not loving the one who is either. We all like to be treated nicely, of course, but no one, I don't think anyone deep down wants to be loved for what we have or what we look like or any of those other external things. That's not loving the person. See, favouritism, even for the one being favoured, is not loving our neighbour as we would like to be loved ourselves. It's judgmental. James goes on, he explains the problem with that from verses 9 to 11. The problem with that, if we want to apply judgment, well, God's already given us the guidelines for that, hasn't he? He's given us his Ten Commandments. He's published his instructions for living in his creation. So if we want to apply a right judgment, well, God's provided his law for exactly that. The last six, they're to do with the treatment of others. You can sum up the intent of those by saying, love your neighbour as yourself. Of course, we can't do that properly because we struggle with sin. But God's wonderful character means he offers us something other than judgment through his law. He offers his mercy. He offers us Jesus. That law still shows us the sin that we struggle with, but the believer isn't condemned by it anymore. They're forgiven by their belief in Jesus. And now the believer is judged by the law of freedom, the gospel. It's the belief that Jesus died for our sins and was raised to life, that he brings forgiveness and freedom from sin. And thank God he does, because James warns in verse 13, there is a warning in verse 13. There is a day of judgment coming. And God will make right all that is wrong and broken on that day. There are consequences, actually, for wrongdoing. And I don't think anyone would say that wrongdoing, people would actually say that. There are consequences for wrongdoing. And most people would say, well, yes, judgment should be done for wrongdoing. That's only fair. Most people will say that. Except when it comes to ourselves. Now, I can't speak for others, but I know that I do want wrongdoing to be dealt with. But I don't want to be judged for my wrongdoing. I don't want to be judged for my sin, for ignoring God. But God can't just let turning away from what's right, you know, from him, he can't let that just go on forever. Wrongdoing does have to be dealt with. And so he will deal with it on that final day. So verse 13 here in James chapter 2, James prompts us to say, well, which one is it that we want? What is it that we actually believe? See, the believer can't have a standard for themselves and then another for everyone else. If it's judgment that we want, then we can have that. But if it's mercy that we want, James says, we'll show that that's the case. Because we show what we believe by what we do. And he says there in verse 12, we mustn't judge through favoritism. Show that you believe in loving mercy by extending the same. I can't speak for anyone else, but between mercy on one hand and judgment on the other, I will take mercy every single time. I've come to know the value of God's rich mercy. I'm so grateful for it. Perhaps James means us to think of the effect that it has on us of judging. Because he goes on to describe this relationship, doesn't he, between faith and between works. Saving faith, he says in verse 14, that will be shown by the works that go along with it. Now it's important for us to note here, it's faith first, that's what saves. But as many people credit Martin Luther with saying we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's what James is saying here. True faith will have works that come from it. And so perhaps we've just considered favoritism and judging. We can see the relevance of that here. You know, imagine, you know, if I'm walking along in the street, I see someone in need, but I think judgmentally, you know, if I think, well, if they didn't make such poor choices perhaps of education or how to spend their income, well, they wouldn't be in this mess. This is on them. If I think that, I'm probably less likely to help out. But James says, a lively faith is one that isn't just words. You know, where I see someone in need and I just say, I'll pray for you and leave it at that. A lively faith knows the mercy of God. It sees people that are made in his image, that they are made in his image. It values them as God values them. A lively faith knows the love that God has poured out and wants to share it. I mean, if you have a look at that with me, James makes this very clever statement. He says, someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. It's a clever statement because you can't show faith without deeds, can you? You can say, I believe. You can explain what faith means, but you can't point to it. The only way to show faith is to point to the things that come from it. And that might bring to mind, you know, some may argue, well, what about the thief of the cross? The thief on the cross. You know, the thief that died alongside Jesus, he came to trust in Jesus, very close to his own death. Jesus himself said that man was saved. What about his deeds? Or what about the mother of a friend of mine? She was well into her 90s. She had refused to place her trust in Jesus her entire life. And 2 hours before she died, she accepted him as Lord and Saviour. What about her deeds? Well, those two people are saved. Faith alone saves. But what we see in James is that with time, it's not enough, he says, to say God is real. Verse 19. People have said that to me. When I've talked to them about what I believe, they've said, yeah, God's real. Yeah, I do believe in God, actually. I look around at the world, I look at creation, and I can see that this can't have been random chance. This has been designed. This is created. Yes, I think there is a God. And it's sort of left at that, like that's enough. But it isn't. That's not a saving faith. See, James says there in verse 19, even the demons know that. And at least they shudder and tremble because they know the awesome might of God. But it's not a saving faith. They haven't accepted the mercy of God. They haven't accepted Jesus as Lord and Saviour. So their faith, if you can even call it that, is dead because of it. To another friend of mine just recently, and they were telling me, actually they were saved years ago by James chapter 2, or through hearing James chapter 2. They'd been in church for quite a while, years. They knew a bit about the Bible. They believed in God. But they hadn't accepted God's mercy in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And these words here in James chapter 2, it challenged them because they realised their faith was dead. At that time for them, their faith was just words. They realised they got to take all this talk about Jesus seriously. Otherwise it's useless. It took that for them to truly understand and accept God's mercy in Jesus as Lord and Saviour and to live it out. Well, finally, James tells us something else about these deeds that come from what we believe. He points us back to the first book of the Bible. He points us to the book of Genesis and the account of Abraham. I think I've lost control, Carl. I might have to get you to scroll forward for me to the last slide. Thank you. So James points us back to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and this account of Abraham. Just one more slide, Carl. Thank you. This book of Genesis, and remember, he tests him. He tells him to take his son Isaac's life, to take it as an offering. Now the concept of that sounds horrendous, doesn't it? Of course it does. But it's important for us to note the words that are at the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, where this account is recorded for us, because it starts by saying, sometime later, God tested Abraham. See, God never intended this thing to be done. This was a test of Abraham's faith. And so Abraham, he makes all these preparations. He trusts that God has it in hand. And before he can complete it, God stops him. You see this tremendous trust. It's tremendous trust that Abraham has in God. Earlier on in Genesis, before that, chapter 15, Abraham is said to be right with God because of his faith. And then in chapter 22 with Isaac, Abraham proves it with God through faith. But in chapter 22, he shows his faith through this obedience to God, proving that he already had the faith that saves. And so what James says here in chapter 2, verse 22, it's what we've been talking about. Faith is made complete by action, he says, which makes sense. You know, an incomplete faith, a dead faith, it won't have any action associated with it, but a lively faith will. In that sense, those deeds, they show that it is a complete, a real faith. There is a sense in, you know, acting out our faith, and in doing that, our faith grows. If you think of Abraham and what he'd been asked to do, as confusing as that command to him may have been, he acted in trust. And he saw through that in the most striking way just how sovereign and how good and how full of grace God is. As we exercise our spiritual muscles, as we act out our faith in obedience, those repeated acts, they grow and reinforce what we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, who makes this free offer of love and mercy, regardless of social status or bank account or where you come from or what you look like. He makes this free offer of forgiveness and salvation to be with God himself. If you're here this morning and that is not you yet, why not claim it for yourself this morning? Ask God for his mercy in Jesus. He will give it. Then let's be reminded that this morning mercy triumphs over judgment every day of the week. Let's live out what we know to be true. Love our neighbour. Exercise those spiritual muscles as we respond from faith. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. And we thank you for your gospel, which is the great leveller, with no distinctions and no discrimination. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the great mercy that you offer out to us. And we pray that you would help us, if we have not already, to grasp it, that we would live out what you have made us to be, your creatures who are loved and forgiven, and that we might show that same love to all of those around us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.